Shabbat shalom, everyone. I see you've already taken a seat. That is good. Oh, it's wonderful to sit down as well. This is the bit of the service where I feel very envious of you all being able to sit down now. I'm still standing. My joy to be able to sit. It's still got to wait another 40 minutes, but I will get there. It's a wonderful, wonderful, beautiful Shabbat, and it is lovely to be here again. Even 1 week away just feels like a separation. And I can imagine if you've been here away for longer that it must feel even worse than that. It must feel horrendous to be parted from that fellowship. It's one thing to do it on Zoom, isn't it? It's another to actually be in the building. It just makes such a difference to be with other people. And Shabbat Re'eh, see. The Torah portion there this morning came from Devarim chapter 11, 26 through to 32. The Haftarah there was the prophets Yeshayahu, Isaiah 55, 1-5. And from the Messianic writings, the Besorah, according to Yochanan, John, and that was chapter 14, 1-11. We begin this portion today from Devarim. I'm just going to read a little bit to you. This is Devarim chapter 11 and 26, and the Lord says this: Behold, Re'eh, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. It begins with a declaration, Re'eh, behold. Or possibly in more modern language, because we don't tend to say this to people, do we today? Behold a stoplight. You know, people would think you're a little odd if you were to behave like that today. More like you say, whoa, look out, watch, look. It's just kind of what we would say. And I think this is really what the Hebrew is trying to say to us here. Is kind of see this, look at it, get it. God had put before the Israelites, blessings and curses. In fact, it wasn't just blessings and curses he put there. Effectively, God had given them a choice that day. I think it's amazing. If I were God, I wouldn't be giving people choices. I'd be doing what I think is the best for them and making sure they did it. If need be, I'll stand behind them with a whip or something. I'll go, no, that's bad. Do this. Do that. That's what I would be doing, right? So they're good, right? So I'm justified in thinking that way. And God gives us a choice? Really? He goes, you know what, people? I'm going to give you a choice. This stuff here is really, really good. If you do this, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be such blessing. It's going to be incredible. You're going to love it. And this stuff over here, it is awful. Right? It says, do not even go there. God gives us a choice like that to make a decision? God gives us a choice? What kind of God does that? The kind of God who loves us, actually. Choices, decisions, always have to be made. You're aware of that every single day of our lives. There's God's way, there's your way, there's the rubbish way. You know, there's the way of other people, there's the way of traditions, there's the way of cultures, there's the way of history, there's the way of, you name it, there's a million different ways of doing things out there. And God gives us a choice. Incredibly, he allows us to look at the possibilities and make a decision. And he doesn't rob us of that. I want to come back to Viktor Frankl again. Yes, you've guessed it by now, he was my holiday reading last week. The Holocaust survivor, he says this, the power to choose alone sets us apart from the animal world. Animals operate on a level of instinct, need, desire, whatever it is that they operate on. Human beings have a choice. They have choices between the good way and the bad way in a way which an animal has no comprehension of ripples of effect and outcome. Implications, results, has no concept of that in their minds. He says, we humans, we Jews, have the real power to choose and change our lives. And with it, he says, as it comes accountability, responsibility for the decisions which go on to have outcomes. We alone have that power as human beings. What marks us out from the animal kingdom, and he's absolutely right, this portion really highlights this for us today. Every single day, it's like God puts choices before us. How are you going to react to this? How are you going to respond to that? What are you going to do with this? What do you want to do? And we'd be thinking, God would be saying, but do what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do. Do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. And incredibly, you know what we sometimes do? We go, yeah, whatever. The rubbish looks quite intriguing, actually. Oh, look at this. That's what we do. It's crazy. Huh? Carver and the fruit bowl dilemma. Again, comes back, doesn't it? Every single time we consider it. Don't eat it. Yeah, but you kind of know. Why would we even begin to do that? Because God has given us a choice, and somehow we revel in that choice to the point where we think, I am so powerful, I will do the opposite of what God tells me to do to show how powerful I am. And God's going, you know what, guys, I really wouldn't, don't do this. It's not going to be good for you. But that power is for real. But you know what else comes with this, and why this portion is so important? Why it begins with re'eh. Yes, God has given us a choice, but the choice is that he gives us is based upon what we need to see. If he's saying to us, see, behold, look at this, what is it that we're meant to see? If that choice is there, the decision is there, it's not only about choose life, choose these days between these two mountains, choose the path that you will go. Yes, that choice is real, but it doesn't begin with the choice, it begins with see. Because you cannot choose until you see something. And just as it is in English and Hebrew, the concept of seeing is tied to understanding. Just as we say, oh, if someone says, explains to you, you go, ah, I see it now. We don't really see it, do you? Right? We mean, I get it, I understand it, I've got it. Hebrew is exactly the same, uses the word in exactly the same way. In other words, God is saying to us, I want you to understand. I want you to know. I want you to see this. I want you to get it, to understand in your head. When you've got what I'm trying to tell you, then the choices start to get easier. Why? Because you understand what God is trying to say to you. I think it's amazing. He doesn't just give us choices day in, day out. He actually gives us the understanding, the knowledge, the insight through his word and his presence and his leading and our experiences, the answers to prayer that we've had, the people he puts around us. In every single time, all of this, it all leads us to conclusions to think, I get this now, I understand this now, and now I can begin to make the right choices. It's why no man or no woman is an island. We're not meant to be on our own. We're meant to surround ourselves by godly advisors who are full of maturity and wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's why you have leadership teams in congregations and not one lone ranger at the top. It just becomes otherwise a reflection of that one. A leadership team has the embedded wisdom and understanding of the people around them. It's why you join unions as a congregation, that you're not out there as an independent little group doing your own thing. There's a reason why we do these things. Because together is strength. Together there is insight, discernment, experience and wisdom that you can draw upon. Because it's never quite as straightforward. It's never quite as easy, is it? Because, you know, you see, if God... He gives us this choice, and it's crazy because on one level you just think, you know what, Lord, you've given me a choice to have a wonderful, wonderful thing here, or this rubbish thing over here. You're going, duh, that's not a choice. Really? Not sane thinking. No one wakes up in the morning and thinks, you know what, I'm deliberately going to choose the complete rubbish thing today. People don't do that. They just don't. They choose it because they think they get it or understand it, and they think it's the right way. People don't make choices without a context. Because you think it would be straightforward to understand, think it would be straightforward to know. and therefore choose the right thing. The point is, the fact that we often do not choose the right thing, I think proves to us, proves to me, that it's often not always the easiest thing to make a decision about something. It really isn't. And I'm not talking about whether you're standing in Sainsbury's checking the back of a pack of Danish bacon to see if you can eat it or not. You know, that's not a decision. I'm not talking about that kind of decision. I'm talking about the real decisions of our lives. Huh? The ones that really matter. Do I take this job or that job? Because you know what? This is not going to give you a clear answer on that. You know, Evan Cycles, it's not in Deuteronomy. Sorry, it's not, right? I know you were seeking through to think, yeah, but Lord, Evan Cycles? Evans? You know, you go through your thesauruses and everything else to try and find it in the scriptures. These are not issues you're going to find. Again, there's a reason behind this. Life is not boxes. Yeah, the clear decisions are obvious. But then we don't keep on banging on about eating kosher every week, because we know this, we've moved on from that. For the spiritually mature, we get into a level of living by which it gets tougher and harder, more complicated each and every day. Of course we want the blessings. Who wouldn't? But we'd be foolish to think that it was so obvious and so blatant and so clear to do this. Not only do our own hearts get in the way of the fickle and ego-driven, selfish stubbornness which we always experience in our lives, the cry of our modern times, no one can tell me what to do. Of course we battle this. We are, after all, merely humans. But it is way more complex than that. So I was contemplating this week, Yaakov, again. I thought I'd got the full understanding of Yaakov until I discovered something else this week, and I realised again I still haven't fully understood. Have we ever really fully understood? See, I've always seen Yaakov struggle with the Lord as being an act of rebellion. And on one level that is true. Now, Yaakov did fight the Lord. But you know what? I think if that was the only reason that Yaakov was fighting the Lord, I think the Lord would have dealt with him in 3 seconds. Out cold in the water, rebel, take a hike. Why did God allow that struggle to go on all night? Am I missing something? Have I not seen something in the past when I've looked at this passage? I've always thought, yeah, but God is gracious and he's good and understanding and thought, yes, that is true. But you know the scriptures where it says you have fought and prevailed, is what the Torah says. You can't prevail against God. Or is there something I'm not seeing? And it seems to be in this context of make a choice, make a decision, which is really speaking to me. And in particular last night when I was chewing over the sermon once more, and I thought, no, I need to put Yaakov in. It's important. Because Yaakov, for me, with the struggle against God at that point through that night and prevailing, or dare I say, as some translations would put it, winning, he succeeded. Succeeded in staying alive, maybe, I don't know, but he succeeded in this struggle with God in this way. Began to speak to me this last week in a way that I'd not seen before. I think possibly through what reading from what Viktor Frankl was writing as well, that there's something more in this about going beyond our mere simplistic faith. If you want to be truly mature in God, you've got to leave the things of the spiritual babies behind you. You need to start eating spiritual meat. You've got to go a bit deeper. You've got to find more. You've got to get to a deeper level in all of this. One thing that really surprised me about Yaakov in all of this, that truly, you see, it's actually recorded in the scriptures, he only begins to pray apparently after he has fought God. He only actually knows God after he has struggled with God, in a way that he's now able to spiritually impact his family and to move that whole family of Abraham of Israel further on in its calling and its task. After that battle with God all night, Yaakov changes, he becomes a different person. And it's so easy to just think, oh, but he was a rebel before, and look at him, and he's full of himself, and it's the flesh. On one level, yes, that is true, but I think there's something deeper going on. The depth of this is because God allowed it to happen. He continued with Yaakov until he reached that point where he moved into a new level of spiritual maturity with God that enabled him to lead that family on. The level of spiritual maturity, quite simply, is this. He battled God in real life and prevailed and continued and went on to strength. Yaakov was a man who was completely stitched up by his fear. His brother would kill him. The army coming against him would finish him off. All of this and more. He was locked into his mind of fear of what was to come or what could possibly happen. Only after he had struggled and fought God in the midst of the depths of that fear and despair and the calamity of his life, as he saw it coming to an end that night, because he did, he'd sent everyone else and the sheep and goats on. There was only him, and he thought, well, at least it's only I die, at least it's only me and the family survive. This is a man who thought it was over. The despair of his life was upon him. So deep was he in that dark place of his life. And he struggled with God in that dark place. He struggles with God. And the beauty of this, I don't know how you see this, but how it speaks to me, is in that dark place when he's struggling with God. I cannot struggle with you, Terry. Why? Because you're like 2-3 meters in that direction. We can't, you know, we can pretend to have a struggle. How would we struggle if he's here? Boom, then I can take him on. How do you struggle with God? You get close. Huh? You get close with God. Because you cannot struggle with God otherwise. And Yaakov is right there. He's got him in a clinch. Fighting God that night. And the fantastic thing about this is for 6 or 7 hours or however long that fight went on, Yaakov and God were like this. In the depths of that struggle. Existential struggle that he was experiencing in his life for its purpose, for its meaning, and for the reality and truth of where it would take him from that day onward. Praise God we have scripture, but you know, Yaakov didn't. He had God. Not denigrating the scriptures and saying put it to one side. But what I am saying is this, is that the scriptures are the scriptures, but if you truly want to walk with God, you've got to know him. Struggle with him. Get into that combat zone. And when your life is a mess and you're struggling and trying to work it all out and things are falling apart around you and you don't know what to do and don't know which way is up, the Word of God is awesome, but even better than that is the presence of God in your life right there, and you're struggling and fighting and battling to understand what is happening. And the fantastic thing for me with Yaakov at that point, with all of this, he did not walk away from God. And he could have said, why have you put me here in the middle of this river this night? What was the point of all of this? And he could have walked away from God, turned his back and walked away. But he didn't. That night Yaakov reached a deeper level of re'eh. He saw on a deeper level what it's really all about. He becomes our pattern as Israel because, you know, through the dark days of Israel and Jewish history, we've needed to be Israel, we need to be Yaakov, we needed to be this man. Because it's so often in our lives as Israel, as Jews, we could just pack up our bags and walk away. And sadly, we know many have done over the years. Not just in Messianic Judaism, but in Orthodox Judaism, in other forms of Judaism. Sadly, we know so many, not only, well, we know the ones who perished in the Shoah, the Holocaust, but the ones who after felt so destroyed by the experience that they walked away from God. that that's not our spirit, that's not our heart as Jews. And it's interesting when you see at the beginning of these scriptures here, it says, "Behold, I set before you, but do not turn aside from the way I command you to go." I find this intriguing, people, because the Torah, Judaism, is not just about commandments. Now, people love to see it this way. Just tell me what to do. It's not what it's about. The Lord says to us, don't turn away from the way I want you to walk. He doesn't say, don't turn away from the things I want you to do. He says, don't turn away from the way I want you to walk. And that way to walk is illustrated for us by Yaakov, because we know that after his struggle, his battle with the Lord, he limps for the rest of his life. He carries with him the trophy of that night of the dark soul where he fought with God, discovered God, found God on a deeper level, which utterly transforms his life. And it transforms his life in the way that he walks, the way that he walks and will do for us. The way of the Lord. You know, the beauty of this way is that it's the walking of it which is so important. It's not just the doing, it's the walking. And not for nothing is this terminology, the way, used. We know, we hear about it in the Messianic writings, and the Messianic Jewish way was seen that way in the first century. It wasn't just Judaism, it was, this is the way, this is what this is about, this is the way to live, the way to walk. And the beauty of this vision, this picture the Lord gives us here, not to turn away from the way, is because there's only one thing you can do with a way, and that is to walk it. If you just stand, that is not obedience. It's not. We walk the way with the Lord. There's a place in spiritual warfare, I know, says, and having done all just to stand, that is fine when we're battling the enemy and so on. That is a place of victory. But in our day-to-day lives with the Lord, merely standing still and not moving forward is disobedience. Why? It'll stagnate your spiritual life because you're not growing. You're not moving forward. You're not pushing forward to deeper understanding. You're not seeing the Lord in a deeper way in your life. We have to walk this path. And you know, shocking as it is, we may think, and I said this earlier, we may think that we've arrived at a full understanding of all of this, and we can sit here this morning and think, you know what, Rabbi, I've been a believer for 30 years, 40 years, however many years it is. I know the Word of God inside out. There is nothing that I do not know. And you deceive yourself. I just don't even say those words. Because every day I see something new. Every time I pray and read the Word of God, I discover something new. I've got reams of notebooks in my office from my prayer time, so I just can't write it down quick enough. Every day I go deeper. You will never exhaust the wisdom and knowledge of God from the Scriptures. How sad that we think to ourselves that we have arrived. You know what? Shaul never talked about arriving in that way. He says, I have run the race and reached the end line at the end of his life. At no point in that race did he say, oh, I think I've finished now, actually, guys. I think I've won. Why are you still running? He didn't see it that way. If Shaul is one of our greats, who most certainly knew the Torah off by heart, lived it, studied it, knew every which way, turned it backwards and forwards to find out new aspects of truth and understanding in it. If he did this and only claimed at the end of his life that he was even close to having fully run that race, then we need to think twice before we open our mouths, because there's always more that we will see. The way of the Lord. And isn't it interesting that it's not our theology which impacts upon people or upon people's lives? It's very rare that people who are in a real bad patch in their lives, who are depressed or going through stuff or whatever, the last thing they want to hear is theology. It's It's not going to help you. If you're in a pastoral situation, please don't do it. They don't want theology. They want to know reality. They want to know the way. They want to know how it works. What's going to get them forward? What's going to get them from this spot? What's going to get them to the end of that tunnel? It's not theology that changes lives, it's the way we live that changes lives. You know, the atheist next door, who you have been helping for the last 10 years where they've needed help, whether it's going shopping or whatever, and the moment crisis arrives in their lives and they don't know which way to turn, and suddenly they remember, there was someone who did me good. Never expected a return. I barely thanked them. And yet they remember. Who do they turn to at that moment? The one who did them good. Who knew the essence of what that way is. And we can sit in our theological ivory towers, and I said, you know, I love theology, but ultimately that isn't going to change people's lives. The scriptures, the Torah says, God says to us through the scriptures, he says, today choose life, not theology. He doesn't even say choose Torah. Says choose life. Now I know that's challenging. I know that's maybe not even what you want me to say this morning. Because you like being in your box. You like the theological box. It's comfortable. You put a couple of pillows in it already. You started putting wallpaper up. You like it, right? No one likes anyone coming along and ripping the sides out of your box. I'm telling you this morning, God is bigger than your box. He's bigger than your theology. He's bigger than anything you can ever imagine. And he calls us to walk with him in the way of the Lord because it's that way which is actually going to impact on people's lives and bring real change to them. And no one sits there and is going to say 3 years later, I was in a really bad place of depression. And thankfully someone explained the Trinity to me in a theological way and I got out of my place of depression. That's not a thing. No one's even going to sit down and say, oh, he explained this or explained that or explained the other. Whatever theology you want to bring in, whatever, whatever, whatever. Ultimately what gets people out of that box is when people sit down, you know what they say, they begin with the same, my brother, I was where you are 2 years ago. But look where I am today. Take my hand. Take my hand. Walk with me. And you lead them. And you show them. The way is not theology. It's a lifestyle of righteousness, justice, mercy, kindness and goodness. And you know what? You try and write a theology of kindness. You're going to struggle. Why? Because it never ends. So multifaceted in every new situation. You can write a theology of immersions, or you can do all of that stuff, and that's wonderful. Because these things have an end in themselves. But have you noticed how the character and nature of God barely ever gets written as a theology? I have yet to read a systematic theology on the love of God. You can't write it. You could experience it. You've got to know it. In this fluid world that we're in today, where the shifting goalposts of values and truths are creating such strong vortexes of tension and conflict for us all, we need life with a capital L. That's what we need. We can feel proud of ourselves if we've got the correct theology, whatever that is, and whoever is ultimate arbiter of that. Feel pleased with ourselves and our correct theology, but what God says is we need his life. His life. His life. And we can cause so much damage by pushing people into the boxes of our theology, and people do this. You know, we were talking about it recently in our midweek meeting there, where women, because it tends to be women who are in abusive relationships, get sent back to their abusive husband. When they have cried out in pain to their pastor or rabbi or whoever, And they said, no, you're married. Go back and get some more bruises. That's theology speaking. That's not life with a capital L speaking. We need the correct walk of faith in all of this, because a real life from God has to be lived, not just believed. If you're living that life with a capital L, then your life will be hallmarked by the compassion and mercy and love and goodness and graciousness. Every aspect of God's nature will be pouring through you if you live it. But if all your life is just something that you believe in, you know what your life will be hallmarked by? Harshness, judgmentalism, legalism, exclusivity, and forever creating in and out groups and thanking God that you're not in the latest out group. That's all you'll be. People, that's not life. That is death. And the people who experience that know it's true. I'm not saying you can believe anything you want to believe. I'm not saying that. But I find it deeply fascinating that Judaism is less about belief and more about how you live. Why do you think in Acts, it talks about the Bereans? Stumbled across this just the other day again. And it says, daily they sought out the word to see if these things were true. What did that tell me? It told me that the truth that we know the scriptures hold is not often as clear as we might think it is. Ouch. You know why? If it was, the Bereans wouldn't have needed to sort it out, seek it out. Like the Karaites, they would have just said, yep, there it is, boom, that's it, it's easy, isn't it? It's Karaite, literalism. That's it, there it is, black on white, boom, go away. And yet the Bereans didn't take that attitude. They said, okay, we hear you. Let us seek out the word. Let's go down. Let's dig deep. Let's search the scriptures to see whether this is true. They had a heart that didn't just stop at the superficiality of faith, the simplicity of a simple faith and religion, if you want to put it that way. The Bereans had a true heart for God, and they dug deep to find him. That was their heart. It's why they're so praised. It's why they're recorded in the scriptures in a positive way. Because they bothered to dig deep and not just be put off with simplicity. They knew that the depth of God was way deeper than they were seeing and understanding. Thankfully, they dug deep and they discovered Yeshua. You know, if Yeshua was so blindingly obvious, let's just say this. This may surprise you, but if Yeshua was so blindingly obvious in the Tanakh, every single one of our people would believe right now. Ever thought about that? The suffering servant? I would have loved it if the Lord had said, and Yeshua, the suffering servant. You know, I would have loved it if God had done that. But he didn't. Why? If you want the truth, you've got to dig for it. You've got to pursue it. You've got to pray, seek God, go deeper, not be put off by platitudes, not be put off by theologies. I mean, our people have got a theology against Yeshua as long as your arm. And it's all on the internet, you can go and read it, and it's a load of rubbish. Because Yeshua is the Mashiach. But you've got to seek out God. You've got to seek the truth. You've got to dig into the Word of God. And find it, and find the reality of it. Not be put off by platitudes and people distracting you left, right, and centre. And I think there's a hint of all of this in the parable of the good seed as well. You know, the seed that was sown, it says some fell on rock and some fell in the hard place and some fall on the good soil and so on. Why is it? I'm going to pick out one brief comparison of the seed here, because there is a seed that falls upon the superficial soil, isn't there? It's just there, but there's not a lot of it. And what happens? It briefly grows, doesn't it? Flourishes and blooms. Just like the seed that was sown on the good soil. grows and blooms. So, you know, for a while, you could look at these two plants and you could think, I don't see a difference. But what is the plant that's still standing a week later? The one that's sown on the good soil. The reason why that plant is still standing is because it didn't just go onto something superficial. It was able to drive down deep roots. We heard a bit about it in the Haftarah this morning about, you know, the water of Adonai. Read about it in Revelation, the trees on the sides of the river. And they says about, you know, how the roots are going deep into the water. The tree whose roots go deep survives the drought because they've gone deep. And not just been satisfied with the little bit of water that's come on the surface. For the ones who go deep into the Lord, they are the ones who survive. Because when the hard times come, when the dark days come, they are the ones that survive because their trust and faith in God, having battled with God, locked horns with God, fought with Him through those dark moments, deepening that faith and trust, the roots ever growing deeper into God, deeper and deeper, that when the knocks come, it's like, oof, oof, but they're not shaken, because their root is in the Lord, and they're not movable anymore. For those who like to sit on the superficialities of scriptures, the easy path, these things wither in the face of life's realities, so often. We need more than this. We need proper food, real food. My heart cry this morning is enough of the superficiality. Enough already. We are in the days where we need to dig deep into the Lord. We don't know what's coming. Second lockdown, third lockdown, who knows what we'll be doing in a month, 6 weeks, 2 months, who knows by Hanukkah where we'll be. But if we only have a superficial relationship with God that is theology in a box, then you are going to struggle through what is about to come. You've got to have more than that. It's not your theology that's going to keep you alive. It's not your theology that's going to be on your lips when there's a gun at your head, when someone is saying to you, deny the Lord or die now. It's not your theology that's going to bring you solace and peace at that moment. It's knowing God that is going to allow you to sit there and say, pull the trigger. Theology doesn't get you through that moment. Knowing God gets you through that moment. And I hate to say this, because I hate it in my own life when I'm going through those difficult times. I hate the dark times. But I embrace the strength I get afterwards. I embrace the stronger man in me that makes it me in the Lord. And I hate to say that there is only one way to get to that place of strength in the Lord, but that is true. There is only one way. Not through books on your shelves, but from experiencing God in the times through our lives that we go through. We have to dig deep into His Word, into God, find the treasure. And I want to leave you with one verse that really spoke to me yesterday. It's in Psalms. You all know this because it's going to be on your own personal favourites list, I suspect, for people who have been there. This is Psalm 56. Find the right Psalm here, Psalm 56. And it says this, verse 8. It's King David when he's been taking the body blows from his enemies around him. He says, my enemies hound me all day. He says, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust, I will not fear. What can man do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me. They gather together. And then he summarizes it with this, which is so personal. He says, you number my wanderings. You have collected my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? It's a very powerful thought. God collects our tears. That's the tears which we have when we are going through it. And he collects those tears. What can man do to me? He collects those tears because he sees our pain, he sees our suffering, he sees those seasons that we all go through. But there's a word of encouragement in this. He not only sees it, but he calls us to go deeper with him. Live. Choose life that you may live, says the Lord. Choose life. And anything which brings death into your life is not, it's that pile of rubbish. And God says, don't choose that. That's just going to harm you. It's just going to kill you. It's just going to be awful for you. But he gives us a choice. He sees what we do. He sees the pain. He sees everything, who we are. Go deeper into God, people. Let the tears go. He sees them. He collects them. Every one is counted. You've got to go deeper into him. Go deeper. End the superficiality. Search the scriptures for the truth. Find out where it's at. Where it's really at. And I think in many ways Messianic Judaism is such a special word right now for this world. Because as you've all discovered, as many of you have come into Messianic Judaism, the Torah is not a monolithic granite block. It's flexible. It's adaptable. It has life in it. Always has been. It's man that makes it monolithic, set in stone. The Word of God brings life to us if we let it. If we allow His goodness and kindness and love and His mercy and graciousness to come through His living Word to us. It'll set us free. And Messianic Judaism is building this truth, building this reality in a deep and powerful way in our time. And I think we have a message of salvation and redemption and deliverance for many, many people who are locked up in so many ways. God does not enjoy our pain. He's our Redeemer and our Deliverer, and He will always be that. Call on His name, reach out to Him, but please go deeper into Him, go deep into Him. Struggle, fight, do what you need to do, but go deeper into Him, because the days that are coming are going to test us beyond what we've seen before, and we need to be deeply hidden in Him. Amen. Avinu Malkeinu, Father God, we just want to repent this morning of our shallowness. Of our theological superiority, the games we play with people. Forgive us, Lord, where we've walked the path that we have constructed rather than walking your path. Lord, if it had been down to the theology of our people 2,000 years ago, we would not allow Yeshua to die for our sins. And we know that even those first followers tried to stop Yeshua because they didn't understand, they didn't see it, they didn't get it. Their theology was wrong. They didn't understand that the only way that life could be brought was through the death of Mashiach. No theology taught that. Nothing had prepared them in Torah to see that. And yet it was there for the eyes that could see it. Lord, I just pray that you will give us your insight, your sight. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts, minds and spirits to keep digging deeper into you, to see more, know more, experience more of you. Lord, give us your character. Let our judgmentalism die. Let our legalism fade away. And let us be more like Yeshua day after day after day, we pray. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachim. Amen.